We're studying the Beatitudes this Christmas season, simple declarations by Jesus Christ of the kind of people God blesses. And today we come to the sixth Beatitude. It's in Matthew 5, chapter 8. Let me just read from the beginning. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." How does one see God? Especially since the same Jesus clearly affirmed that God is a spirit. God made all matter and energy. He could use that stuff to manifest his presence, but he himself is neither one. And we're told that in his essence, he doesn't reflect light. He's invisible. He's invisible. Scripture is very clear that no one has ever seen God, and in fact, no human being can ever see him. Not the way we see other things, anyway. We can see what he made, but we can't see him in his essence, never will. Not with the eyes, anyway. We see God with a different set of eyes. Scripture speaks of faith as a kind of spiritual sight. Here's a great example of what I mean. This passage is about Moses, and it says that by faith, Moses saw him who is invisible. Okay? He saw him who is invisible. If the eyes are how the body sees, then faith is how the soul sees. And this is a chapter of Hebrews 11 all about faith. Well, that's the way it is now anyway. But when the world was young, the Bible says that God's presence was so real, it was as if he walked with us in the cool of the day. Now, I don't know how our first parents experienced that, but it was a kind of intimacy with God that we were supposed to have. Of course, you know that it didn't stay that way very long. It's a sad, sad story how our sin has separated us from our Creator. Representing the entire human race, since he and Eve were it, so Adam sinned. He and Eve hid themselves because they were ashamed of their impurity. So they hid from God. But then God, in turn, cast them out of Eden, out of his presence, for our own good, actually, because to stay in God's presence would mean judgment and death, eternal death for sure. As God would later say to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." What a sad thing for our Creator to say. "You can't see my face, not and live." I don't think I've ever met anyone who thought they were as pure as they should be. In fact, the best people among us, and this is true in many, many religious traditions, the best people are those who are most conscious of their impurity. We are full of inconsistencies. We may have strong convictions and habits in some areas, but our integrity is easily compromised in others. The prophet Jeremiah very famously said that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? There are many things in the human heart that echo the profound goodness that God built us to enjoy, but we all know that our hearts are broken, and we don't understand why. We don't understand why we think and do the things that we do. Sometimes the sharp edges of that broken heart cut us, and sometimes they wound others. So what is Jesus saying in this beatitude? How do we get the pure hearts that are necessary to see God again? The answer lies in the way that this beatitude is just built and grounded around the Old Testament. In particular, you know, we read Psalm 24 earlier in the responsive reading. It's printed in your bulletin. It was a song about ascending, a song of ascents, ascending up to the to the hill of the Lord. Our maps have north at the top and south at the bottom. We go up north and down south. But in those days, the temple, which was on a small mountain, was up. And no matter what direction you came, you were going up to Jerusalem. And Psalm 24 was one of the psalms that they would sing. And this psalm talks about those who sought God's face by going to the temple. They went to the temple to see God. And the psalm maintained that seeing God required a pure heart. Jesus could very well have been paraphrasing Psalm 24. And the point is this, that the meaning of this beatitude is firmly rooted in the Old Testament temple. The original tabernacle, that portable temple that was a tent, which later became a permanent temple of stone in Jerusalem. Several chapters of the book of Exodus are devoted to God giving a verbal schematic of great detail of this tabernacle, because he told Moses it was to be built in a very special way, not like any other temple he's ever seen. Forget about whatever you've seen in Egypt or anywhere else, because this tabernacle is going to show you how sinful people can see God again, how they can obtain the purity they need in order to do so, to once again be in his presence without being judged for their sin. It's all in the design of the temple. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to explain the design of the temple for you by graphically contrasting it with other temples. Now, I'm not going to draw actual pictures or try to reproduce anything, you know, photographic. I'm just going to draw some conceptual schematics. First, of typical human religion, and then show how that's modified by God himself in a way that changed everything. Here's a schematic of typical human religion. Now, many religions in the past and even present use temples like this. But even if they don't, the diagram explains how they work. At the heart of all human religion, the Bible says, is an idol. A representation of God that we define for ourselves. We make God, if not in our own image, at least in an image we can work with. The basin of water represents purification. Many religions have ritual purification ceremonies, but all religions, whether or not they use rituals like that, teach that people have to purify themselves to approach God, to be accepted by God, to see God. They have to improve themselves, overcome their moral weakness, and get pure. And if we get our act together, we can then offer to our God a sacrifice that pleases him, that puts us on good terms with him. Sometimes a religion will actually use a physical altar, and people put flowers there, or fruit, or meat, or some other offering. Other religions require different kinds of sacrifices. BBC said this week that last month alone, members of radical Islam sacrificed over 5,000 human lives to their God. Now, they didn't use altars, they just used weapons. But make no mistake, they were religious sacrifices to please their God. In terms of this schematic, this is the critical relationship. My purity of life, expressed in my charity or pillars of good works like prayers or a pilgrimage or a holy war, whatever my religion dictates, whatever it is, that justifies, that authenticates my sacrifice. It makes my sacrifice acceptable. It makes me acceptable to God. In other words, my purity, my goodness, my works are the basis for my hope that God accepts me and will bless me. And that's how people think, and that's how religion works, wherever you find it. Okay, now I'm going to transform this typical human religion schematic into the temple Moses was told specifically to build. The first change, a huge one, was that at the center of our religion, there is no idol. There is no representation of God because the living God is not a thing. He is the creator of things. More importantly, we do not make up what he looks like or who he is. He says, my name, Yahweh, is I am who I am. I'm not what you make me to be. I am who I am. I define me, not you. And at the center of the temple of the living God is a written covenant, written by God himself, describing his character, the Ten Commandments, kept in a golden box called an ark. And this box served as a throne on which God manifested his presence somehow. It says that his glory shone there. I don't know what that was like. They didn't have photographs. But he took no form like an idol would. Maybe it was some kind of a pure burst of light. I don't know what it was. Because the true and living God is not an idol that we create with limitations. Because he's real and alive and holy and altogether righteous and pure, he's described by the Ten Commandments in the ark, then anybody who approaches the ark, anybody who comes in to see God, to get close enough to see God, is going to have his or her sin exposed by the Ten Commandments. And standing before God with our sin exposed is death. So we have a problem. We're pure enough for the idols that we make, but we are not pure enough to approach the living God, who is simply good, pure. And therefore, our sacrifice could never be acceptable to him. Why should it be? Tons of flowers, a life of charity, prayers to fill a hymn book, nothing we produce from impure hearts is going to be pure enough for a pure God. Why would it be? And in fact, any attempt that we make at religion as usual will result in judgment. Therefore, the next change that came was that God had to separate himself from people. God commanded a wall to be built around the temple. And the purpose of the wall was to keep people away for their own safety, so they would not approach him using normal religion, trusting in the purity of their own heart. That would be our undoing. And then God put a single door in the wall so that people would have one way to approach him safely, but only one way. Only one way to see God and not die. All right, please pay attention to this because this is the key modification that he did. It's the one change that makes it safe for us to approach God. What I'm going to show you now is the heart of biblical religion. The sacrifice was moved to the other side of purification. The altar is the first thing we encounter when we come in the right way, not the last thing we do when we're in God's presence, giving it ourselves. This was a sacrifice that God provided for those who were coming in the door. You don't make yourself acceptable through a sacrifice you make. God arranged a sacrifice to make you acceptable. Now look at how that changes everything. The sacrifice that God provides authenticates. It justifies my purity, not the other way around. In God's temple, my reputation of purity does not define the quality of my sacrifice. In God's temple, the quality of God's sacrifice for me establishes my reputation for purity. Or to use the temple language, God's sacrifice covers my sin. The high priest would literally take blood once a year from the sacrifice outside. He'd go in and he would coat the ark with the blood, covering. The word atone, that means covering. He would atone. He would cover the ark. Literally, he would block out with blood the Ten Commandments so my sin would not be exposed when I come in. Now I'm free to enter God's presence without worrying anymore about my purity or about sacrifices. The way is open to totally and clearly enjoy his fellowship. The sacrifice is behind me. And what there was in the temple is a table with bread, suggesting that God and his people eat together. They live together. No more sacrifices. God's house becomes a place of friendship. It becomes my house too. It becomes my home. And there's also a lampstand in there giving light, which is a standard biblical symbol of truth, and a small altar to burn incense, which the Bible says symbolizes our prayers that kind of rise up as a sweet aroma to God. This is the schematic that God gave Moses. And he said, you build this tabernacle exactly as I described it, because, you see, it was an architectural proclamation of what would one day be called the gospel. Now, the big fly in this ointment was that in the Old Testament, it was all just symbolic, right? The sacrifices they offered were like bulls and goats. But that kind of blood can't sacrifice for human sin. So this whole system was a symbol. It had to be repeated every day for centuries as a living illustration of what was to come. He still really couldn't see God, really. And that's why the Lord specified that an opaque curtain be hung, separating him off. They called it the veil. And the only one who could ever pass through that would be the high priest, who once a year, would bring the sacrifice from the outside and put it there on the ark. And that system would just wait and wait for an adequate high priest who could bring in an adequate sacrifice to fulfill the thing. And as you undoubtedly know, that high priest was Jesus Christ. He gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. His sacrifice justified us and purified us in the sight of God. His Spirit brings us into God's fellowship. And as high priest, he offered himself. The high priest offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. We're speaking in the language of the old temple. When Christ came as a high priest, he didn't enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. It was done. And when Jesus did that in history, on the day that he hung on Calvary, the curtain in the temple was torn down by God himself. Through Jesus, because of Jesus, in Jesus, we can now see God. For those who trust in Christ, this design describes our experience, something we can taste now and will feast on in eternity. The glory of seeing God, unfettered, unhindered fellowship with our Lord. No sin, no impurity separating us from him, no fear of judgment, all of that permanently behind us. We see him by faith, he sees us. And in this life, we're going to be aided by the light of God's word and the privilege of welcome prayer and then all kind of coming together around his table. That's us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If that's true, then if I rely on my own impure heart, then I will never see God. It doesn't matter how religious I am. It doesn't matter how many good works I chalk up. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices I make. In this life, I will never see more than an idol. And one day when I do see God, the Ten Commandments are going to expose my sin, and seeing him will be my worst nightmare. You and I, we need to trade in those old temples for the one that God designed. Let God purify our hearts in his own way, so we can see him. If we trust in Christ, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive us our sins and purify us. See it? Purify us from all unrighteousness. It's an act that he does. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us, purifies our hearts from all sin. We don't count on our religion or good works or to purify our hearts that are deceitfully wicked. We let Jesus' sacrifice purify us so we can see God. Now, one question remains. Does the Lord want people worshiping him forever who have in themselves unchanged and deceitful hearts? No, he doesn't want that. He wants us to become pure in our experience, too. How? Well, Christ's purity gets us safely into God's presence. And then God's presence changes us. You see, there's a law in human nature. We become what we worship. That's not original with me. In a book by that name, G.K. Beale writes this: God created humans to be imaging beings that reflect his glory. But if we do not commit ourselves to him, we will not reflect him, but something else in creation. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Focus on an idol and you become like that idol. See God and you become like him. Apart from Christ, there's a veil hiding God. Apart from faith in him, there's a veil, even if you're in a Christian church. And against the backdrop of that ignorance, we build idols to worship. And the more we worship them, the more we become like them. But when Christ becomes our high priest by faith, whenever that happens, the Spirit tears down the wall, tears down the veil. We behold a person more magnificent and inspiring than we ever imagined. And our tolerance for idols crumbles. Why want an idol when you can see the real thing? Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. And we all who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory by beholding him. And the more we behold his glory, the more we become like him. You know, the temple was history's greatest object lesson. Once Christ came, it outlived its purpose, and God allowed it to pass away. Now the New Testament says, we, believers, we are his temple. His Spirit lives in us. And the temple has once again become a mobile tent, with our bodies as the tent. And God's temple goes where we go. It's anywhere that we are. Church buildings like this, they aren't temples. They are meant to remind us that we are his temple. And the purpose of our gathering here once a week is to remember what it's like to see God, what it's like for his word to light up our lives and for our prayers, whether spoken or sung, to waft up as a sweet aroma to him and for us to have fellowship together in his presence. The purpose of places and times like this is to encourage us to see God wherever we are, because the sacrifice has been made. You need to remember that. You need to believe that. But you don't need to do anything about it. It's done. You have been purified, Christian. You have been made worthy of God's presence. And now you can see him safely and joyfully. All you need in order to be changed is to keep looking at him. Spend time with him. And you will become like him. You hang around people playing with great stuff, and you become like them. I used to hang out with college professors playing with cyclotrons and computers. And I started out becoming something of a professor and an experimenter. To understand me, you got to know that about me. But then I found Christ, and I got to hang out with some really neat godly Christian leaders and Bible scholars and pastors, and I watched them play. In a good creative way, play with worship and evangelism and discipleship. And I found myself becoming a little bit like them too. Hang out with people who inspire you and you change. You become what you revere. You don't stop being yourself, but you do become like them. Christian, anywhere, anytime, we can hang out with the one who runs the universe and who plays with every interesting thing in it. And when I say hang out, I'm not trying to trivialize our fellowship with God. I'm just trying to differentiate it from formal worship. Sunday worship is great. It's necessary. But we get to spend time with the Almighty anytime and anywhere. All we need to do is bring our faith with us into the temple. Because, Christian, whenever you step up to the door of the Holy of Holies that you carry around inside of you, you're going to pause. And religion, as usual, you know, that has deep roots inside of you. And you're going to wonder, am I good enough to go in? And you're going to remember especially all your freshest failures. But if you just let your faith peek inside, you're going to see Jesus in there, your high priest. He has already poured out his blood over the Ark of the Covenant where his Father sits. He has literally covered the Ten Commandments with his atoning blood. Your sins are now invisible. As far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, your heart's as pure as they come. And because of that, a great and good God has become safely and gloriously visible to you. Walk in. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Exult in the thrill of being with God, not a plastic imitation that you can mold according to your whims, but the real McCoy that you cannot manipulate, you cannot tame, you cannot control, and you don't need to. And you will have so much more to see than a burst of light, because you will see standing there next to the throne God incarnate, and you'll see what the image of God in humanity looks like. And friend, if there is anything true, anything noble, anything right or pure, anything worth loving, anything admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, you will see it in him. exult in being loved by that person and loved just as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. That's the beginning of a hymn that was made out of a poem written in 1835 by Charlotte Elliott. She was racked with doubt about whether her spiritual life was an illusion. She felt useless, uncertain whether she was worthy to see God, and she sat down to write out what she called the formula of her faith. And as she wrote, the gospel reminded her that her spiritual life did not depend on the level of her purity and goodness. Christ made her welcome in the presence of God. Christ had made her irrevocably and eternally God's friend, just as she was. She originally ended her poem with a verse that didn't make it into the hymn. I'm going to read it to you. She ended it, "Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove. Here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come." Being loved so freely, she didn't want to remain just as she was. She wanted to prove. She wanted to experience. She wanted to explore everything God had for her. She knew she couldn't fit it all into this life, but that was okay. She had eternity to work with. Christ makes us welcome in God's sight. He gives us a pure heart that we may then see God. So your assignment this week, if you decide to accept, is pretty simple, and that's come to God. Come to God with confidence and come to God often this week. Christian, at least several times this week, come into God's presence with confidence. Know that because of Christ, you belong there. You belong there just as you are, and then watch what happens to you as you spend time with him. Let's pray. Portable temples. Father, we don't always think of ourselves that way, but boy, what a difference to know that we bring your temple with us everywhere. And we need never wait outside for fear that our sin keeps us out. Father, we don't want to wait till later in the week. Right now, we just glance back over our shoulder at the altar where a perfect sacrifice was made for us, how it then washed away all our guilt. And then we look straight ahead at the Holy of Holies, no curtain. And as we begin to see you, your son standing there, we ache with joy. We feel the sheer power of your love filling this place we call our soul. And Lord, for the first of several times this week, we're grabbing our faith and we're coming in.